Please open in your Bibles to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, today we're in verses 17 through 29 as we continue our exposition of the book of Romans. Romans chapter 2, starting in verse 17. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law, and boast in God, and know his will, and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we know that after the resurrection of Jesus, he taught two disciples on the road to Emmaus from the word about himself. And we're told that their hearts burned within them as Jesus taught them. We would ask now that our hearts as well would burn within us as we learn more of the truth about ourselves and about our Savior. And this we ask in his name. Amen. Well, if you've been with us the last couple of weeks, you know we are in a portion of the book of Romans that deals with the sinfulness and depravity of man. We are getting painted for us the problem. You might say that Romans moves from problem to solution. And we're getting the problem laid out in full detail here. It's describing just how wicked and sinful we are. We saw in chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, the description of this downward descent of man further and further into sin as we get further separated from God, our Creator. Last time in chapter 2, verses 1 through 16, we saw it deals with a group of people that we might call moralizers. Basically, these are just people who are trying to explain away their sins, saying, it wasn't really that bad, and I'm actually a pretty good person. And the Apostle Paul says, no, you are just as wicked as all the rest. In both of those sections, the Apostle Paul has been very clear that the things he teaches applies to all people everywhere. No one is without excuse. But just in case there's still some doubt, there's one more group of people that he wants to address specifically. It is the Jewish people. The Jews thought of themselves, at least at that time, as God's special and privileged people. And in some ways they were. But they had fundamental misunderstandings of those privileges, and those privileges actually became a source of greater condemnation to them. Of course, the Jews didn't see it that way. They loved to think of themselves as so much better than everyone else, certainly better than the Gentiles, better than those Samaritans, better than all those idol-worshipping pagans around them. It perhaps would have been possible for a Jewish man or woman to be reading or listening to this letter to the Romans and so far to be nodding their heads and thinking, yes, this is absolutely right. What a wicked world this is. and yet think that it only applied to the Gentiles around them. And so the Apostle Paul turns his attention to the Jews to show that they are also guilty. And he provides a striking critique of the Jewish people as a whole. The central point that he makes is that the Jews have missed the heart of the matter, the most important component. They've missed the whole point. And what is the heart of the matter? Very simply, it is the heart. It is the heart. That's precisely where the Jews fell short. And because they missed this most important point, they had ultimately nothing to stand on before God. The plan for today is to look at this critique of the Jews from a couple different directions. First, we want to look at it a little more generally and see how the Apostle Paul shows that they are very religious, and yet for all their religion, they have only false hope. Secondly, we'll see that they boasted in their religion, but that left them with pride, that evidence that they missed the point. Thirdly, we'll see that they had only outward religion, which turned into just hypocrisy. And then fourth and finally, we'll see how we come to the correction. Paul draws attention to the heart and the inward circumcision that is needed in order to be right with God. So first, we start with this more general approach. We see the Jewish people having all kinds of religion and yet only false hope. I want to start by getting a sense of the flow of the passage and the big point that's being made. In verses 17 and 18, the Apostle Paul lists five ways that the Jews might be proud of themselves as Jews. He says they're Jews, they rely on the law, they boast in God, they know his will, they approve what is excellent. Five things that they might have held up as to say, look, this is just true about us. And then that's followed up in verses 19 and 20 with five things that the Jews thought that they were doing for the other nations. They are a guide to the blind, a light to those in darkness, an instructor to the foolish, a teacher of children, and they have the embodiment of knowledge and truth in the law. So five things about the Jews that they would say are true of themselves, and five things that they apparently would say of themselves that they do for all of the dark Gentile nations around them. They've got quite a resume here, at least if it's true. And if it's true, there's something to stand on here, isn't there? Have the law, to boast in God, to know his will, to approve what is excellent, to be a guide to the blind, a light to those in darkness, so on and so forth. This would be quite impressive. But then in verses 21 through 23, the Apostle Paul follows this up with another grouping of five. And here it's five things that ought to be true of the Jews, and yet they show themselves to be hypocrites. They teach others, but they don't teach themselves. They preach against stealing, and yet they themselves are guilty of stealing. They preach against committing adultery, but they themselves commit that sin. They speak against idols, and yet they are also guilty of sacrilege. They boast in the law, and yet in that boast they dishonor God by breaking the law. The house of cards that they would have tried to build for themselves is crashing down. The Apostle Paul is laying bare their sinfulness. He says, I know your hearts. I know what it's like. I know what's really true here. You put on this show, you do all of these things, and yet on the inside, there's just sin and corruption. Having whisked aside all of these supposed privileges, there still remains one thing, the greatest privilege in the eyes of the Jews at that time, one thing that surely marked them out as having God's special favor and blessing. Do you know what it is? Their circumcision. Circumcision. Because we have circumcision, it's the mark of the covenant. It's in our flesh. This is the evidence that the world could see that we are God's special people. And so that's where he turns in verses 25 through 29. This is also taken down by the Apostle Paul, who declares, your circumcision has no spiritual value to you at all unless you keep the law at every point. But because you have failed to do that, your circumcision has no spiritual benefit to you. He says, what you missed, because what you need, the most important thing is the inward circumcision of the heart. This is what you're lacking. What comes across in all of this is a clear sense that the Jewish people were incredibly religious. They had all kinds of religion, and they had confidence in that religion, right? The men could say, I have been circumcised. I am one of God's people. And they put their hope in this. But it was a false hope. They thought it would bring them salvation and blessing and peace and glory. But it didn't bring any of that. They were looking in the wrong place for these things. What happened is they were looking at the religious action itself. They thought that by doing religious things, they would receive the blessing of God. But this is the point that we have to understand. Religious acts by themselves cannot save us. There is no religious act that in and of itself brings any blessing, any spiritual profit upon anyone. One of the things we're bumping up against here is the fact that the way we see ourselves oftentimes does not match reality, does it? Right? The Jews had this perception of themselves as God's favored people. They had no idea. Well, maybe they had an idea, but if they did, they were ignoring it and suppressing it. But they didn't realize that they were actually bringing shame upon the name of God by their sin. I would suggest to you that we're no different from the Jews in this matter. What we think of ourselves is usually wrong. We don't have a very clear sense of who we are before God in and of ourselves. This is why we need Scripture. This is why we need the Bible to tell us what is true about me. Remember, chapter 1 tells us that we have a debased mind as we suppress the truth and unrighteousness. We do not think properly about ourselves. We will think, I'm okay and you're okay. That's the way we think about ourselves. And unless we have the assurances from God in His Word, you and I must have no confidence that we are okay. Unless God's Word says, yes, you're okay, we must not have that kind of confidence. We must not make those kinds of assumptions. Rather than living in our own constructed virtual reality, we must live in the reality that God has created and the reality that actually exists. Not a virtual reality, but a real and true one. If we want to be at peace, if we want to soothe our conscience, if we want salvation, we cannot come up with our own solution for how to get those things. It doesn't work that way. We must look to Scripture to find direction. Scripture clearly tells us these things are found only in Christ. Only in Christ. That's the only place, that's the only comfort, that's the only source of confidence we can have. Everything else is false hope. Let me try to drive this home just a little bit more. There are people who will think, maybe this is you. There are some who think that simply because they go to church every Sunday, that they're okay. I go to church every Sunday. I'm a religious person. My family is religious. Some people will think, you know what? I've been baptized. I must be a Christian. I've been baptized. Clearly, that means I'm saved. Sometimes this same kind of approach comes up, and there will be people who will try to sample from all different kinds of religions in the hope that on the day of judgment, they'll be safe because they've had a little bit of each religion, and somehow they're covered. They think in the abundance of religious acts, they'll be protected. But religion doesn't save us. Going to church doesn't save us. Baptism doesn't save us. You know, sometimes people talk about someone getting religion, right? That's really not a good way to describe it. When a true change has come about in someone's heart, a spiritual change, it's not that they got religion, it's that they learned faith in Christ. Christianity is not about putting faith in the religion, it's about putting faith in the Savior. Going to church cannot save us. Now, we do it anyway because God has commanded us to do it. And we believe that at church, when the congregation is gathered together, we believe that we encounter God in this place. We don't do it because we think it will save us. We are not saved by anything we do, but only because of something that Jesus has done for us. He satisfied God's righteous demands in our place. We do not have to try to earn our way to heaven as if we could. So we must not put our hopes in religion itself in the way that the Jewish people did that the Apostle Paul describes here. So there's their first problem. Full of religion, doing religious acts and thinking that saves them, and yet it's a false hope. The second thing we can see here, and getting a little more specific, is that the Jews of Jesus' day, of Apostle Paul's day, they didn't just have confidence in their religious acts, they were full on boasting in them. Look at all that I've done. Look how great we are. Look at the privilege we have. Look how God has favored us among all the nations. Look at the things we do for God. Boy, he must be impressed with us. We keep his law. We fast. We pray. We give. We are the guides to the blind. We bring light to darkness. We instruct the foolish. We teach children. Look at all the things we do. Aren't we great? And in this way, they boasted. They boasted about all the things they did for God. But here's the thing. The very fact that they're boasting in what they do shows that their religion is not genuine. Genuine religion is always intimately connected to humility. Genuine religion is always intimately connected to humility. We are told we are to have a broken and contrite heart before the Lord, not a heart that says, God, look at all the great things I did for you today. See, they'd missed the point. They missed the point. They were boasting in their religion. Now, how can I say that by boasting in religion, they'd missed the whole point? It's because when they're boasting in religion, like they were, it shows pride. And pride is such a wicked sin. Pride is opposed to everything about Christianity, everything that Scripture teaches. Pride is the attitude that says, I am the most important person. I should get the most attention. My ideas are the best. My stories are the funniest. Everyone should pay attention to me. And whatever I think is best, that's what's actually right. And in pride, what we're doing is we are denying God his sovereign rule, authority, and glory. And we're taking it upon ourselves. We put ourselves on the throne of heaven when we are guilty of pride. Now, how can you claim to be a worshiper of God when you are trying to supplant him on his throne? When we take a religious activity and we start boasting in it, we have completely turned around the very purpose for which God gave us that religious activity. God's purpose was not for the Jews to become prideful in things like circumcision. Their pride was a corruption of that act that brought it about. But again, this isn't just a passage about the Jewish people, is it? It's a passage that applies to all of us because we can do the very same thing whenever we begin to boast in our own religious activity. How easily and how quickly this happens, isn't it? What might this look like for us? What might be an example of this? Have you ever spent a particularly long time in prayer? And you finish that time in prayer and you start thinking, wow, I'm a pretty good Christian. I just prayed for, fill in the blanks, 30 minutes. I prayed for 30 minutes. Wow, that's pretty good. Boy, God must be pleased with me. And you don't even have to tell someone else about it. You think the thought in your own mind. And we start having this pride in the religious activity we've done. Or maybe something like this. Do you ever talk to a Christian friend from another church and begin to sort of boast in something about our own church? You say, well, our pastor preaches 40 to 45 minutes every Sunday. And there's this sort of insult against the other person and the other church and a pride in the religious activity. Or, well, we only sing hymns at our church. There's quite a bit of boasting that come across in a statement like that. Or maybe we boast about the religious habits of our family. We make sure to do family devotions every single day. We never miss. And again, even if you don't tell somebody, but you simply have this in your own heart, when we start to think these things to ourselves, we are being proud to ourselves, boastful to ourselves. Micah, look what a great person you are. Look at all these great things that you have done. See, we fall into these same kinds of sins, don't we? We very quickly can boast in our religious activity as well. And when we boast, we fall into this sin of pride. How do we overcome this? How do we fight against this sinful tendency that we have? There are really just two basic parts to this, and I'll give them to you in brief, in summary. The first way we overcome our pride is by thinking on our sin. We need to spend some time every now and again thinking about just how deeply we are guilty of sin. If we need a refresher, all we have to do is open back up to Romans chapter 1 through 3 and realize it's talking about me. If we pause for a moment to think on the depth of our sin, we will see that we have no reason to boast in anything about ourselves. And that's the first part, considering the depth of our sin. The second part to overcoming pride is then by looking to Christ. Because the more enamored we are by Christ, the less we will think on ourselves at all. And if we're not even thinking on ourselves, then pride will go away. It's like the apostle said in chapter 1, we are not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. As we meditate upon that, and as that becomes our focus, the pride we take in Jesus Christ and Him crucified, there's no room left for pride in ourselves. The hymn writer Isaac Watts puts it this way, alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die, would He devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? You see, it's got both those elements. A worm as I, someone as guilty and sinful as I am, and yet the glory of my Savior. We had this in the hymn we just sang a few moments ago as well. In the end of the second I'll read the second verse. Upon the cross of Jesus, my eye at times can see the very dying form of one who suffered there for me. And from my stricken heart, with tears, two wonders I confess. The wonders of redeeming love, it's the glory of Christ, and my unworthiness. There's the two parts, our sinfulness and the glory of Christ. And as we consider these things, it will tear down the strongholds of pride in our heart. So we've seen these two things so far. First, just the religious activity of the Jews in which they thought religion itself would save them, and yet it was a false hope. We've secondly seen how they turned to boasting in their religion, and that pride, that boasting showed that they had entirely missed the point and they had turned what should be a good thing into an opportunity for sin. Thirdly, now we want to see how the Jews had an outward religion, and yet it was hypocrisy, an outward religion which is hypocrisy. There was nothing internal that matched the beautiful exterior that they put forth. On the outside, they were preaching against theft and adultery and idolatry and lawbreaking, and yet in their hearts they were guilty of these things as well. For all of the show that they would put on, there was not any substance behind it. When we think of this, the Pharisees come very quickly to mind, the way perhaps you remember the way that Jesus condemned them in Matthew chapter 23. It's an entire chapter in which he speaks woes against the Pharisees. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for all of these things that they do. Just as one example, he says that they're like a tomb. It has been whitewashed on the outside, so it looks pretty. You know, sometimes it's, I don't know about you, I kind of enjoy walking through a graveyard at times. There's a real beauty there. And yet, if you were to open the graves, it would be disgusting. It's rotting, dead bones. So that's what they're like. Whitewashed tombs full of dead bones. We know this is also true beyond the Pharisees, but among the Jewish people as well. They made a show of honoring Jesus at various times in his ministries. For instance, after the feeding of the 5,000, they were following him and gathering around him, and they wanted to be with him. But what did they want? They wanted free food. He had just fed 5,000 people with just a little bit of bread and fish. They wanted more free food. And even our call to worship today, as I explained it to you, the people of Jerusalem welcomed Jesus into the city with praise and worship. And then just a few days later, they shouted out, "Crucify him, crucify him." It was an outward show that didn't reflect any inward substance. You know, outward religion is pretty easy, isn't it? Showing up to church each week, keeping things under control for the short time that we have to be together, that's doable, isn't it? And if that's all that there was to Christianity, Christianity would be a really easy religion. I can show up to church for a couple of hours every Sunday, put on a good face, and go home. But Christianity is so much more than the outward actions that we go through. And I think we all know this, and as we think about it, we realize, maybe I speak only for myself here, but I suspect we all know, in some measure, what it is to be a hypocrite. I think if we're honest, there's some element of hypocrisy in all of us. I mean, the very fact that in becoming a Christian and in being baptized, we are making a public declaration to the world that Jesus is Lord. When we're baptized, that's one of the things that we're doing. We're saying, "He is the sovereign one who I must obey at all times." Now, if we say that in our conversion and in our baptism, doesn't that mean that every sin we commit contains some measure of hypocrisy? We're not living up to the things that we profess to be true. We claim one thing, but we do another thing. And we're so guilty of hypocrisy. It's so easy for hypocrisy to enter into everything we do, but especially into religious activity. This was, I have a long quotation here from a 17th century reformer, Wilhelmus Abrakel. It's a really insightful passage, and so even though it's a little long, I want to read the whole thing to you. He says, "We practice hypocrisy when, in the engagement of religious exercise, we have ourselves in view, so that we may be honored by men. This occurs," here he gives a series of examples, he says, "this occurs when a minister stirs up his gifts, appears to be filled with the Spirit in prayer, preaches with much fire, but with all this, his objective is to be esteemed of the people. How abominable. This occurs when a person comes faithfully to church and sits there gravely and attentively in order to gain the reputation of being pious, or sings to let his voice be heard and how well he knows the tune. This also occurs when one sighs loudly during prayer and makes worshipful and even foolish gestures in order to be seen or heard. This takes place when a person puts on a show of being very attentive during the sermon, while in the meantime, he is secretly looking about to observe whether others see him. It is also the case when one casts but a little in the basket of the deacons and is desirous," he's speaking of the offering, "when one casts but a little in the basket of the deacons and is desirous that it sounds as if it were a great gift. In one word, hypocrisy is to create the appearance of serving God while in reality having men in view and thus oneself." This is hypocrisy. To make a show of serving God, but actually be doing it for the sake of being seen by others, which means we're doing it for ourselves. This is hypocrisy. Isn't it true? Isn't it true of us? We often do these very sorts of things, at least partially, for the sake of others seeing us and thinking well of us. This is a sin that we must repent of. It's hypocrisy. How do we address hypocrisy in our lives? What do we do? How do we overcome it? I think the primary way that we address hypocrisy in our lives is through prayer. I think prayer is the chief weapon that we have against hypocrisy. And that might sound strange because prayer itself is something that we can do in a hypocritical way. But prayer, nevertheless, is our chief weapon here. The problem with hypocrisy is at the level of the heart, right? We'll see in a moment that the change that has to take place in us is inward, which means that we need to pray and ask for God to change us. We need to ask that God would work in our hearts and take away those parts of our heart that still desire the approval and praise of man rather than the praise of God. And as we pray this, we must have confidence in the prayer that God will be sure to use the preaching of the word and the study of the word, as well as the congregation of his saints. And these things will change our hearts over time, so that we may do these things in sincerity rather than in hypocrisy. Pray to the Lord to change our hearts, and then trust that the means of grace, the ways that he has ordained for us to grow, will in fact change our hearts. Now, one other thing I want to say here, I think it's worth noting. When you and I recognize that, when I recognize I am doing something in hypocrisy, I'm singing so that people will be impressed with my singing. I'm praying so that people will be impressed with my praying. I go to church so that I'll be seen by others. When I realize that this is happening as an act of hypocrisy, that doesn't mean to stop doing those things. Don't stop doing those things just because there is insincerity and hypocrisy in them. If I realize that my singing in church is done to be seen by men, that doesn't mean I should stop doing it. Remember, we are commanded to do these things whether we feel like it or not. God doesn't say, do this only when you feel the full warmth and love for me that ought to accompany it. If that was his command, we would never have to do anything at all because we are never at that point. There is always some measure of hypocrisy within us, and it is our duty at all times to continue to obey the Lord, even when our motives are not fully there and our hearts are not fully sincere. And what we do is we press on in these things, but again, we do it prayerfully, asking that the Lord will change our hearts more and more so that there will be less hypocrisy and more sincerity. We need to pray that prayer to the Lord, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Or we might say, your will be done in my heart as it is in heaven. So just because you might see hypocrisy in your own heart and life, don't stop doing the things you're doing. Keep doing them, but pray and ask for the Lord to give you a better heart in doing it. Well, we've seen three problems so far. The problem of trusting religion itself as the thing to save us, the problem of boasting in religious activity, and the problem of a merely outward or external religion. Let's now see how the Apostle Paul gives us the right approach to religion in verses 28 and 29. Let me read these to you again. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Here we get to the heart of the matter. And it is the heart. If we are to be truly God's people, then we must be his people all the way down to our hearts, inwardly and not just outwardly. Christianity is a religion of the heart, a religion of motives and desires. Anything less than that is just a cheap knockoff. Christianity is a religion of the heart. Now, there's something interesting that's going on here. The Apostle Paul does to really drive his point home and to leave his Jewish audience astounded and with no defense. You notice in verse 29, he says that a Jew is one inwardly, circumcision is a matter of the heart. And then it ends with this strange little phrase. He says, his praise is not from man, but from God. His praise is not from man, but from God. And it might seem a little bit odd. That phrase. But it's very intentional here. Do you know, I wonder, where the word or the name Jew comes from? The name Jew, the word Jew, is basically an adaptation of the name Judah. Judah was one of the 12 tribes of Israel. It was the most prominent of the tribes, the one the kings would come from the line of Judah. And because of the prominence of the tribe of Judah over time, eventually that name Judah got adapted as Jew, and it became representative of all of the Israelites. So any Israelite could be called a Jew, even though it's connected to the name Judah, which was just one of the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, here's the interesting part. Do you know what the name Judah means? It means praise. It means praise. So here in Romans 2:29, when Paul says his praise is not from man but from God, he's making a pun, a play on the name of Judah, that name, that title Jew, and he's making a point with it. Essentially, he's saying his Jewishness is not from men but from God. His Jewishness is not from men, but from God. We're being introduced here to an idea that will be fleshed out in greater detail later in the book, especially in chapter 9, and it's the idea that there are two different ways of being a Jew or being an Israelite. Two different ways. One way is entirely physical. It's connected to circumcision, it is hereditary, and it is a Jewishness that comes from men. But then there's this other way. It's a way that's entirely spiritual. It's connected to the inward circumcision, and it comes only from God. See, it's two different kinds of being Jewish. A Jewishness that comes from men, connected to circumcision, it's hereditary, it has to do with the nation of Israel. But there's a spiritual one as well. And it's those who have a heart which has been circumcised, that God has given to them. And it doesn't come through lineage or ancestry. You might notice that in the previous verses, he's just told them circumcision has absolutely no spiritual value in the lives of the physical Israelites, the descendants of Abraham, right? Verses 25 through 27. For circumcision is indeed of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, which all of you have, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. He says, look, if you have circumcision but you don't keep the law, it's worth nothing to you. On the other hand, if you do keep the law and you don't have circumcision, you have everything that would have been intended with a true circumcision. So the outward act doesn't actually have any spiritual profit in and of itself. And so the Apostle Paul is completely refuting any notion that there is any kind of hereditary claim that anyone can have on spiritual blessings from the Lord. You cannot make a claim on spiritual blessings from the Lord because that is a praise which comes from man connected to physical circumcision. It's not the praise which comes from God through inward circumcision. There is no claim on spiritual blessings from God based on race, family line, or parentage. Then someone's Jewishness would be said to come from men. And it would attribute spiritual blessings to outward signs like circumcision. But circumcision of the flesh does not connect someone to any eternal blessings. Now, we have to see, this would have been absolutely devastating for the Jews to hear. This would have been a shock to them. The Apostle Paul is telling them, you can have nothing to boast in before God on the basis of your parents, your family line, or this sign of circumcision. These things do no good for you in securing any kind of righteousness before God. Righteousness of God is what's in mind here in the larger passage. All that matters is a circumcised heart. This is the one thing, circumcised heart. Now, what is a circumcised heart? It's a heart that has been cut, a heart that is broken and contrite, to get back to that language. It is a heart that is in submission to God through faith in Jesus Christ. That's what a circumcised heart is, trusting in Jesus Christ and submitting to the Lord. It's a heart that is soft toward God, not resistant to Him. It's a heart that is dead to self, but alive to God. And this is the only way to receive any kind of eternal spiritual blessing from God. And the imagery of circumcision here, I think, helps us in thinking about the difference between true religion and empty outward religion, because Colossians chapter 2 tells us that circumcision reaches its fulfillment in the death of Jesus. On the cross, Jesus was, in his death, as it were, circumcised, cut off, bearing the curse that is symbolized in circumcision. You know, circumcision is a symbol of the curse of God, the cutting. It's a threat. Colossians 2, verses 11 and 12, in Christ also, you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of flesh, that's the death of Jesus, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God. The whole point of circumcision was to point, was to be fulfilled in Jesus Christ, who died for, who took the curse for us. And so bringing up circumcision brings us back to the point we made earlier. Christianity is a religion focused on a person, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, that's what it's all about. Everything we do is meant to point us to him and lead us to faith in him. None of the things that point us to him have anything in themselves. It's always about Christ as the goal. If we ever get caught up in the actions without thinking of Christ, then we also have lost track of the purpose for which we do anything. Just as circumcision was fulfilled in the death of Jesus, so everything we do is meant to draw our attention to him so that we might love him and trust him and follow him and obey him. This is what happens when we have a circumcised heart. Through Christ, we have the approval, the praise of God, the Jewishness which comes from above. And on this, we may then have full confidence to stand before God with a righteousness, not our own, but a righteousness through faith. Well, the passage we've looked at today is one that addresses a question that at first might not seem all that relevant to us. It speaks to a Jewish audience, and it tells them why they are also guilty before God. The question of the relationship between Jews and Gentiles was a major question at the time that the Bible was written. To us today, it might seem a little bit more distant. And since we're not Jews and this is not the exact scenario in existence today, we might think that this is a passage that doesn't really fit us. And yet, I hope we've seen that there are many ways in which this speaks very directly into our lives. The question about Israel is not quite the same today as it was then, but it is still a question, one that's often mishandled. We don't get the full picture on it here, but we are getting some hints. Well, the rest will have to wait for later chapters in Romans. But this passage ultimately has shown us many of the dangers that religious people like ourselves may fall into. That's what we've been seeing. We've seen the problem of trusting religion itself. We've seen the problem of boasting in religion and thereby in our boast showing that we have false religion. We've seen the problem of having only a hypocritical outward religion. And so this passage does speak directly to us. But ultimately, this passage applies to us most of all because it does point us to the one right way to think about religion. True religion is found in a heart that is circumcised by faith in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you again for our Savior Jesus Christ. Thank you that he was willing to bear the curse for us, that he was cut off on the cross so that we might not receive the condemnation that comes to those who are under circumcision and under the law. But he has fulfilled the law for us so that we might, by grace, receive the eternal blessings of salvation. Thank you that he stands in our place. Thank you that he has done what we could not do. Lord, we ask that you would give us a renewed focus on Christ. We confess that we we are so quick to fall into all of these errors that are often connected with religion. Trusting in the religion itself, boasting in the religion, and even hypocrisy. Please rid us of these things. Root them out of our hearts, for we know they are still within us. And help us in sincerity and in humility to trust Jesus Christ for our entire life and godliness. We ask this in his name. Amen.